All right. Well, it is a great joy to be with you guys this morning. We're going to be reading starting in verse 1 of chapter 5, but before I do, I want to kind of remind us of the intensity with which Paul is writing this section of Scripture. As you guys well know, the Galatian church has been undergoing some danger from false teachers, from the Judaizers who are coming in and saying, you don't just need Christ, you need to act according to all the provisions of the law. You need to be circumcised, you need to adhere to the law, because that is how you can truly be right with God, that is how you truly can be godly, that's how you can enact your salvation out as a believer. And that's what they were saying. And Paul is coming against this because he has a deep love for the Galatians, as we've seen over and over again, and yet the intensity with which he is writing this letter is clearly seen when he says, who has bewitched you? I am in labor for you, are the terms that he uses. It's very, very intense as he's writing. And this section in chapter 5 is this first section in chapter 5 is the final argument and plea that Paul is going to make against the Judaizers' teaching before he launches into practical application, such as the fruit of the Spirit, which we are very familiar with from Galatians. There's one passage we're familiar with from this book. But before Paul gets to any of that practical application, he's making one final plea, one final argument about how serious it is to make sure that the gospel is free from any addition whatsoever. It must be Christ alone, grace alone, faith alone. So with that in mind, let's start reading in verse 1. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm, and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. You have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything but faith working through love. And here's the text we're going to be talking about this morning, verse 7. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion did not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. I have confidence in you in the Lord that you will adopt no other view, but the one who is disturbing you will bear his judgment, whoever he is. But I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted? Then the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished. I wish that those who are troubling you would even mutilate themselves. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I ask as we come to your word this morning that you would use me to just proclaim just directly what Paul and you have been seeking to communicate not only to the Galatian church but to us in our day and age now. I ask that these truths would be made clear and that we would be able to see and understand the weightiness of truth, the necessity that truth be pure, that the gospel be pure, and that it not be tainted with anything else. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so again, in this final section of reasoning and rhetoric, Paul's explaining the ramifications of false teaching of the false teaching of the Judaizers, and he hasn't done that yet. He's been going through in the past four chapters, he's been defending his apostleship, he's been explaining from the law, from the Old Testament, how it is that the law puts you in bondage, and in Christ you are now a son of God. You no longer are underneath this cruel taskmaster of the law. He spent four whole chapters talking about that, but he hasn't yet discussed what's the practical ramification. If you actually believe that the law is necessary, if you actually believe that circumcision is necessary for salvation, then what does that mean for you? He's talked about the doctrinal aspects of it, but what does that mean practically? And so Justin talked about how that doctrine affects us personally if we believe that in verses 1 through 5. Christ is of no benefit to you. You have fallen from grace. You must be in bondage to the law, and you are forced to fulfill the whole entire law in order to have any hope of salvation. That's the seriousness that he's saying there. But this is the last angle. He's now going to be discussing the false teachers themselves. So, verse 7. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? In these next few verses, we're going to be drawing out some principles about false teachers. So this first principle is that false teachers hinder believers from living effectively for the Lord. We're familiar with Paul's running analogies. He likes them a lot, and we see other such analogies made in Scripture, such as in Hebrews 12. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that has been set before us. If you're in a race and you're trying to win, you don't want anything slowing you down, obviously. And so Paul is saying, you were running well when you were not tainted by this false teaching that has crept in. You were running the race well. You had nothing hindering you. And yet, when you started considering what the Judaizers have to say, when you started considering these things and started following after these things, you are slowing yourself down. You are no longer running as well as you once were. He's expressing his amazement at this by his rhetorical question, who did this to you? Well, it's very clear, because we have all of the previous four chapters, who's been doing this. It's been those that have crept into their midst that have been saying that circumcision is necessary, that the law is necessary. So it's a rhetorical question, that it's the Judaizers that are keeping the Galatians from obedience. And the application to us today would be that, just again, a reminder that when we add anything to the gospel, if we believe that our baptism is what saves us, that is ultimately the act in and of itself, that is what enables us to be saved. If we believe that explicitly the event, the action of this, of the sinner's prayer, a prayer that we prayed at one point in time, that is what it is that saves us. If we believe that it is our actions, the things we do in order to try and please God, that those are the things that save us. If we give any addition to those things, if we think in our minds that those specific actions that we have taken, those are what save us, we're slowing ourselves down. We're hindering ourselves from being able to live as effectively as we might. What has Paul said in verse 6, just before this? He said, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything but faith working through love. Our faith working through love is being hindered. We are not able to live for the Lord as we might if we are trusting in these other things. And then we have verse 8. This persuasion did not come from him who calls you. Very simply, false teachers are not from God. The persuasion of circumcision, the persuasion of the law, that is not something that God would have said. And this seems rather obvious, but remember, the Galatians, who had been taught by Paul, they had been given the gospel, they had been granted just everything that was perfect in its purest form as far as doctrine was concerned and how to be saved. So they knew what it meant, and yet when the Judaizers came in, they were on the verge of buying into all of it. And so if the Judaizers were doing that to the Galatians, and if the Galatians had been receiving that and were even considering it, then we should be careful as well. Even though some things may seem obvious to us as we're reading through these passages here in Galatians, we need to make sure that we're very familiar with the Scriptures. We need to make sure that we're very familiar with what God's Word has to say, lest we too also be persuaded by some other doctrine that creeps in. What does it say that the Bereans did when Paul came to preach to them in Acts 17? It says, now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see whether these things that Paul was saying were so. So that would be the application for us now, is do we know the Scriptures well enough to be able to determine what is true teaching, what is of God, and what is not of God? Then we have verse 9. A proverb, as it were. A little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. And here we see that false teachers and false teaching, they affect the whole body of Christ. Paul later says something similar to the Corinthian church in chapter 5. He says, "Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough?" And Jesus also says to his disciples in Matthew 16, "Watch out and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." And this is a fairly self-evident proverb. If you're baking something and you put yeast, you put the leaven in the dough, and then you stick it in the oven so that it will cook, what happens? It's not just that one little spot where you put the leaven starts to expand. The entire loaf, the entire, or whatever you're making with it, all of it expands. It permeates throughout the whole entire thing. That's the word picture Paul is giving to the Galatians. False teachers, false doctrine is going to affect everything about the church if you're not careful. I'm reminded of a story that my dad once told me. His parents had been jumping around between various churches seeking to look for a solid church. And they found one and stayed at it for a while. And it was an elder-led church. And at one point, several of the elders went on a retreat, something along those lines. And there was one elder that was still there to basically run things, watch over things while the others were gone. And it was about a 2-3 week time period. And when those other elders came back, that one elder had taken that time of leave as an opportunity to proclaim his own thoughts and beliefs that were different than the core doctrines of the church. He had slowly but surely been biding his time and making his way towards presenting those truths while the other elders were gone. So when they came back, there was a split. There was huge division going on in the church as a result of that one man who had been slowly but surely working his way to seek to gain influence. And then when the time came, he started teaching the things that he wanted to teach, and massive division and great heartbreak happened as a result of it. False teaching is a very, very serious thing. And we're not just talking about the spiritual health. Again, we're not talking about just the spiritual health of believers. You know, a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough in a believer's life. Well, that's true. If you're believing in false doctrine, if your tendency is towards wanting to think one way that is opposed to what Scripture has to say, then yes, that will affect your life. But Paul is addressing a bigger issue here, and that's an entire body of believers is affected by this. One false teacher, one false element of doctrine can permeate everything, and so it shouldn't be taken lightly. So again, we need to know what we actually believe, because doctrine is what drives practical living. And if you're not sure about what you believe, then the likelihood of you being able to be manipulated by a false teacher goes up. The less you know about Scripture, the less confident you are in truth, the more susceptible you are to false teaching. Then we have verse 10. And this is a bit of encouragement after the first three verses we've read. He says, "I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will adopt no other view, but the one who is disturbing you will bear his judgment, whoever he is." So here we see false teachers will be judged by God. Despite the seriousness of the situation that the Galatian church is in, Paul is confident in the Lord. He's resting in his sovereignty and protective hand. Judaizers are not going to get away with this. It is especially encouraging that Paul tells the Galatians he's confident that they will not ultimately succumb to adding the law to Christ. The language he uses is similar to Philippians 1:6, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." The Lord will protect his church, and this should be of great encouragement to us. Now, that's not to say that false doctrine cannot creep into a church, that church can go through wrestles and struggles, perhaps even just fall completely away, become a dead church. But those believers that were within that church body that are holding on to the truths of the gospel, they will not be destroyed. Nothing can take a believer out of God's hand. So in that way, it seems that Paul is expressing a confidence that because they are held by God, that they will be able to get through this difficulty that they have been underneath. He's also confident of these things, I think, it seems clear based on what he says, because he trusts that they're going to listen to what he's been telling them for the past four chapters in Galatians. He's been writing this letter saying, look, here's the truth, and he trusts that they're going to listen to him and adhere to everything that he's been telling them. So application to us as well is, do we know what the scripture has to say about doctrine, about what we believe? And the more we know of scripture, the more confident we can be that we will not fall into temptation, that we will not be driven away by false teaching. Otherwise, we are at the mercy of false teachers. And then verse 11, kind of, it seems an aside he's making. He says, but I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted? Then the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished. And here we see false teachers will try to discredit true teachers and remove the offensiveness of the gospel. When he's saying, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted? That implies that the Judaizers were saying, Paul preaches circumcision just like us. And so you should listen to this. And so likely they're referring to, as we've discussed in previous chapters, when Paul had, when he encountered Timothy, who was the son of a Gentile father, but a Jewish mother. Wow. getting those right. He was not circumcised. And so when Paul saw his ability to just be effective for the ministry, and so took him alongside with him, but because he wasn't circumcised, he did not have access to the synagogue, where Paul generally first did his ministry when he went into a new city. And so he made sure that Timothy was circumcised so that he could join him in the synagogues and gain access to be able to communicate and proclaim the gospel and engage in dialogue with the other Jews. And so even in that, it should be clear that Paul was not somehow, by doing that, saying that circumcision is necessary for salvation. He found it necessary in that time and place for Timothy to be circumcised so that the gospel could be more effective when it came to reaching other people. There are other times, as we know earlier on in Galatians, where Paul says, I didn't do it for this other person. So Paul didn't actually believe circumcision was necessary for salvation, and it seems clear that the Judaizers know that, because Paul says, if I still preach that, why am I being persecuted? Because in the very beginning of Galatians, what is he doing? He's defending his apostleship, because apparently they were attacking that. So he's like, if I actually believe what these guys are telling you, then why are they attacking me? There should be no reason for them to attack me. And it goes to show that false teachers, if they're trying to get their way, if they're trying to have you fall underneath their influence, they will seek to discredit true teachers of the word in any way they can. They will seek to go at it from every angle, even if it's inconsistent. But let's not disregard the second part of the verse. Paul says that if he is preaching circumcision, the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished. This terminology is similar to 1 Corinthians 1:23. Paul says, we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Gentiles foolishness. The idea of Christ being a stumbling block to the Jews is linked to their adherence to the law. The Judaizers were coming in, and remember, they were saying, Christ is necessary, yes, he's done this for you, you need to trust in him, you need to believe in him, but also, you need the law. That's what you need. And in that day and age, if a Christian was to do that, was to engage with Judaism and seek to adhere to all of those things for the sake of being saved, then he would be appreciated and recognized by other Jews, because what the Jews held on to so firmly was the law. If you say anything against the law, if you're not following the law, then we want nothing to do with you. We don't want to have anything to do with you. And so when you proclaim Christ, when you proclaim the gospel, and you're saying that in Christ you are free, in Christ you are no longer under the law, in Christ you no longer need to adhere to all these regulations, you no longer need to adhere to all of these rituals, that's offensive, because the Jews were saying, this is everything. This is how we connect to God. This is how we communion with Him. This is how we are saved. This is how we live out what we are trying to do in order to live for God. And for you to say that all of that is no longer necessary, we can't handle that. The Christ and proclaiming the gospel in that way, that is so offensive. They stumble over it, is the word imagery that is being used. So Paul is saying, if he's preaching circumcision, if he's proclaiming the law, the gospel is no longer a stumbling block to Jews, when in fact it is. Therefore, he's not actually preaching circumcision, and circumcision cannot possibly be a part of the gospel. So again, if you're adding to the cross, you're eliminating its very purpose. So, application for us. We should beware of attempts to lessen the offensiveness of the gospel. When we are listening to those that are teaching, we should be wary if there are times where they are seeking to lessen that impact, that very, oftentimes very, can be seen by the world as judgmental attitude. Because what does the gospel proclaim? It says that all of us are sinners. All of us are deserving of eternal judgment. And there is absolutely nothing that we can do in order to save ourselves. There's absolutely no good that we can do. All of our hearts are desperately sick. Who can understand them? Jeremiah. And also, God is the one who provides the sacrifice, provides the way of escape through Christ. And we must trust and believe in Him, which means that we have to let go of any thoughts, any pretense that we can accomplish anything. We have to do it God's way. We have to sacrifice everything that we may have been living our lives according to up until that point. We have to sacrifice it all, give all of it up, and come according to what God's standard is. Believe in Christ, surrender yourself, repent of your sin, and follow after my commandments. And that is very, very offensive. And yet it's the core nature of the gospel. If you lose that, then you lose what the gospel truly is: surrendering your entire self to God, surrendering your entire self to Christ. And so if someone is teaching and is seeking to lessen that impact, is seeking to do away with that idea, well, it's okay, you know, we're all still loved by God, and it's not necessary per se to believe exactly all of these things. If you just come underneath what we're telling you to do, God will still love you. It's okay if you sin. And they don't bring the proper weightiness. They don't bring the proper amount of gravity to the reality of sin and its judgment, to the reality of complete sacrifice of self. Then they may very well be teaching falsely. So that should be something to be wary of. One marker that we should look for is, how are they treating the offensiveness of the gospel? Do they hold to that? Especially on top of that, if works are also being added on top. If it's not a matter of repenting for your sin, rejecting your sinful lifestyle and turning away to follow Christ, and believing that Christ is the only one who could pay the penalty for your sin. Not just that, but if they try to lessen the offensiveness of that, but especially also if they say, here's the things you need to do. You do this thing, you pray, you get baptized, you do all these things, then you're in. You're saved. As long as you do these things, there's no problem. That also may very well be an indication of false teaching, because in those things, they're not looking at the heart. They're not looking at the core motivation. What is it again that Paul says in verse 6 of chapter 5? He says, Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything but faith working through love. Love and faith are what are driving everything that we're doing. And so it doesn't matter what our actions are. If they're devoid of faith working through love, they're completely meaningless. They're entirely pointless. And that leads us to, there's one final thing I wanted to mention here. I remember we had, this is many years ago, we had a team of Bible translators for Muslim countries come in and give a presentation. This is many, many years ago. We didn't have the annex. I don't think we even had like the downstairs level, and the middle level wasn't renovated. It was just like the upper level. Really long time ago. But he came in and he was discussing how he translated the Bible for Muslim nations so that it could be read in Arabic. And he said that he purposefully took the idea, took the word for God, and he translated it into the Islamic understanding of Allah. And saying, see, because if you do that, then they'll be like, oh, wait, what? God is Allah? What? And they'll start to ask questions, and then you can give the gospel, and it's great. And yet, in that, you're being deceptive. You're not actually telling the truth when you're doing that. But for second, again, you're taking the element of the gospel and you are removing it. You're saying, no, it's okay. It's like Allah is the one true God, but you don't necessarily understand everything rightly. And the Bible is what really kind of explains who Allah really is. When no. Allah and the God of the Bible are entirely incompatible. And trying to mesh those two things together is not going to be helpful. In fact, it's probably going to cause even more damage in the grand scheme of things. So again, adding anything to the gospel is a very serious thing. But then we come to this final verse in this section. Verse 12. After all of that discussion, he says this, I wish that those who are troubling you would even mutilate, or you could use the word castrate, themselves. Here we see the principle that false teaching is worthless. This is absolutely striking. We've heard Paul say some pretty extreme things in the book of Galatians, but nothing like this. And we need to remember again the heart of Paul. It is for the Galatian church, with whom he is deeply concerned. He uses the language of being in labor for. A righteous anger is burning in Paul's heart, and it kills him to see them even considering this false truth, this false doctrine, because it is driving them away from the truth that they ought to be pursuing. It's hindering them from loving the Lord, and it may even be causing those as of yet unconverted to be convinced of this false doctrine and be completely separated from Christ. And that is the intent and reason for why Paul is saying such a thing. But he's not proclaiming some kind of death wish or insulting sarcasm where Paul's saying, you know, I wish that they would never have children, anything along those lines. Because remember, he doesn't say he wishes that they would be mutilated, that they would be castrated. He says that they would mutilate themselves. That's the key. He's addressing the issue of circumcision. He's saying, these false teachers, if they're saying that circumcision is so important, just cutting off a little piece of the skin, circumcision is so worthless, you might as well cut it all off, is what he's saying. It's so worthless. That's the word imagery he's using. So he's not trying to make some kind of sick, sarcastic joke. He's just making the point of how worthless circumcision truly is. In fact, how harmful it is, and how awful it is. And that's what we have in the text. And that's the final argument that Paul makes before he moves into what's going to be practical application in the rest of this chapter and in chapter 6. In the end, adding anything to the gospel amounts to nothing. False teaching amounts to nothing. False teachers amount to nothing. So a good reminder for us would be, perhaps, if you are ever tempted to believe in a gospel that is adding to Christ alone, especially by works, that that a certain act is required, a certain repetition of acts are required, that you might recall that graphic image. If you are seeking to be welcomed into fellowship with God, if you are seeking to rely on these acts that you are doing, these acts of penance that you are doing, or anything along those lines, or relying on the act of baptism, relying on the act of praying a prayer, or whatever it might be, you might recall to mind this word imagery, that in this you are doing the same thing that the Judaizers were saying, in that you need to have circumcision. It's no different. And so, in that way of thinking, how about you just go ahead and castrate yourself? Is what Paul's saying here. That's the final argument that he brings. Practically, this is harmful, not beneficial. When the Judaizers were saying that it was, were they not? They were saying, this is what you need to do. You don't necessarily have the whole gospel that you need. Christ is necessary, yes, but you need to do all these other things. And it's going to be so helpful for you, because then you'll be able to just be familiar with God from the Old Testament. You'll be able to have all these things. This is a good thing, and we're here to teach you. We're here to tell you how this will all work out, when really it's the most harmful thing that they could ever do. So, what's the practical thing? Well, not practical thing. What main principle can we take away from this? I think verse 1 of chapter 5 is very, very helpful. Before he begins this whole argument, he says what? It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. The idea that we are bound by works of righteousness, that we are bound by a religious system in order to be pleasing to God, the idea that we must adhere to the law of the Old Testament, to another form of legalistic standards in order to please God, that idea is not effective, as we've seen. And Paul is saying that Christ has set us free from having to be under any kind of religious system or legalistic system. What matters is the heart. What matters is, do you truly long to honor the Lord? Now, if you do long to honor the Lord, then you will do these particular things. You will not lie, you will not murder, you will not commit adultery, you will seek to conquer lust, you will desire not to hate your brother but to love him instead, you will desire to love God's church. There's a lot of things that come in line with having a heart after the Lord, but those acts in and of themselves are not what save. And being stuck in a mindset that those are what save you, that is imprisoning. It's putting you in bondage. And Paul is saying that in Christ, we're set free from this necessity to try and accomplish our salvation on our own. Christ has done that for us. So we no longer need to be afraid. We no longer need to be worried that our acts, our deeds are not good enough. One, because they're not. Christ is what's good enough for us. And if we are in Christ, then his righteousness is what enables us to then live out a life that is pleasing to God. And it's not of ourselves. We don't have to worry that we are trying to accomplish all of these things for the Lord. Christ is what does that for us. We need to be relying on him. We need to be having faith. That's the whole point. Paul's been defending justification by faith alone and not by works. And so with that, Paul is then going to move into the rest of chapter 5 and 6 following. And I'm not, and it's not, that was not my assigned thing to teach, and so I'm not going to teach that. But if I might give just a little bit of a preview, verse 13. He reminds us again, "For you were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself.' But if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit." And then he carries on into what that truly means. So, hopefully, as we've been going through the book of Galatians, this has been helpful for you, because I know I was several times as Nathan and Justin were faithfully teaching through these passages. Paul just seems to be saying the same thing over and over again, doesn't he? He keeps saying the law is not helpful. Christ is what accomplishes salvation. The law is not helpful. The law puts you in bondage. The law is bad. The law is bad. The law is bad. Christ is what you need. Christ is what you need. Just seems to be saying that over and over and over again, just going at it from every single different angle. And it's like, why is he doing this? Well, this is why. He's giving us the all-encompassing view of what salvation, what justification truly is, helping us to see that, and basically giving us no recourse to think in any way that any action that we could take is what saves us. He gives us no leeway. He goes at everything, and he covers everything. And with that in mind, with that truth being known, that we are free in Christ, then he says, all right, you're free. You are desiring to live out your faith in love. So now, here's what you need to do. And that's what we're going to see as we continue on through Galatians in the next few weeks. And I hope you're excited, as I am, to see what the Lord has in store for us in the rest of this book. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank you for this time in which we can see these final pieces that Paul had to bring to the Galatian church, and by extension that you have to bring to us, about the absolute worthlessness of a works-based salvation, of legalism, of seeking to rely on the law. And I ask that we would not easily forget that, as we can be prone to do, that we would be desiring to stay immersed in your scripture so that we can know what it says, so that we can know what true doctrine is, because that is what drives our living, that is what protects us from the evil one, that is what protects us from false teaching. And I ask that then as we rehearse those truths and as we bring those to mind, as we are encouraged about our salvation and the security in that salvation in you, that the amount of thankfulness and love that we have for you would then flow out into practical living. And I ask, even as we go from here today, that our love for one another and our love for you would continue to abound in every way. In Jesus' name, amen.
You can't leave yet.
Okay.
Okay. Because we have 25 more minutes.
Okay.
So here's my favorite Spurgeon story.